Great. Good morning. Should we pray again as we come to this passage? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that he is the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, thank you that he calls us to follow in his footsteps and that he promises that it will be worth it in the end. So Lord, we pray that wherever we're coming from this morning, whether we're just listening in and whether we're not Christians and we're trying to work out what we think of Jesus, whether we've been following him for many years and we're excited and we're encouraged, or whether we're weary and discouraged. Lord, please, would you strengthen us and speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so question to get us going as we begin. Question is this: how do people react when someone famous gets caught up in a scandal or gets accused of a crime, a serious crime? Just turn to the people next to you and just have a think about that for a minute. How do people react? What kind of things happen when someone famous, someone in the public eye gets either caught up in scandal or accused of some kind of crime? Maybe think of examples if they come to mind. Just think about that for a couple of minutes. Off you go. Okay, let me draw us back together there. Let's come back together. So when someone famous gets accused of a crime or gets caught up in some kind of scandal, often they're distanced, aren't they? They're kind of written out of things. Maybe their reputation takes a bit of a kicking. So you may think of some examples. If they're a sports person, often their sponsors will drop them. You know, if they're on the front of something, they'll get airbrushed out. And maybe if they're an actor or an actress, their roles sometimes get replaced by someone else. We've seen if they're royalty, they get kind of quietly moved out of the public eye, don't they? If they're a patron of a charity, maybe they get dropped, their name gets taken off things. Often similar happens too to the people who stick up for them. So if you connect to a person, or if you kind of voice an opinion in support of them, the same thing, you kind of be guilty by association, you get slandered, you get shot down. Often we've seen actually it doesn't really matter if someone's actually guilty or not. A public opinion doesn't usually wait for the courts to decide. Often just being accused of something, just being connected to something is bad enough. And I start us thinking about that because this morning's passage is going to focus us on Jesus' death. And often we can forget what that must have been like for people, because Jesus was executed as a criminal by the authorities, the Roman and Jewish authorities, around 33 AD. And I want us to just start by thinking about how people back in the first century, when Mark's writing, might have felt about Jesus, especially his death. Maybe some of them have been following Jesus a long time, so like some of us this morning. Maybe some of us were just hearing about Jesus, still weighing up whether to follow him, like you might be this morning. And of course, Jesus was wrongly accused, wrongly convicted. All through Mark, you'll have seen, Jesus is completely innocent. He never does a single thing wrong. So let's be clear, Jesus is unlike any of those people you thought about earlier, completely different because he was innocent. But even so, Jesus was officially convicted of a serious crime. He was publicly executed by the government for treason, for claiming to be a king. And he was put to death by the religious leaders for blasphemy. So if it happened today, he would have been slandered in the press, wouldn't he? He would have been slated about on X, formerly Twitter. He would have been kind of gossiped about in the tabloids, wouldn't he? He would have been condemned probably in Parliament. So just think about how people in the first century would have thought about Jesus, especially after his death. And maybe think about someone from a Jewish background. Maybe a Jewish person who's begun following Jesus as their Messiah. Maybe someone who's just hearing about him. Jesus was called a blasphemer, called a heretic by the religious experts. And then he was put to death on a tree. So in Jewish eyes, he was cursed by God. He would have been a pretty shameful person to think about, like maybe some of those celebrities you've thought about. Or think about someone from a Roman, from a Greek background. Again, maybe an early Christian following him, maybe just someone hearing about him. But Jesus, he was called a troublemaker, a rebel against Rome, a kind of upstart, a revolutionary even, maybe. So again, like someone accused of a crime or caught up in scandal, Jesus would have been written out. His reputation took a kicking. People who stuck with him would have been shot down. So if you were an early Christian, it would have been easy to keep quiet. It would have been awkward to bring Jesus into conversation, especially to talk about his death. And maybe they'd think of Jesus as another rabbi, another Jewish rabbi, another religious teacher, another kind of wise philosopher. But it'd be easier just to focus on those things and play it safe and not get into the shameful, awkward, embarrassing stuff about being put to death for blasphemy and treason. And I think today we can feel similar, can't we? Now, being associated with Jesus, being known as a follower of Jesus, can feel a bit awkward, a bit embarrassing sometimes. And maybe for the kids or for the young people here this morning, when your friends at school say, "Oh, we don't believe in Jesus," or when they think you're weird because you go to church, or your teachers maybe kind of poke fun at you a little bit because you believe what the Bible says is true, it can feel a bit weird, it feel a bit odd. Or for the adults here, maybe in our workplaces, with colleagues, maybe just among our family who aren't Christians, maybe we with our neighbours, to talk about Jesus, not just as a kind of moral teacher, a nice influence, or a wise philosopher with a few sayings to think about, but to stand with a Jesus who claims to be Lord of all people everywhere, who claims to be Lord of every part of our lives, that is a bit less comfortable, isn't it? I think for us it may not be so much that he was crucified, that doesn't have the kind of shame and that in our culture that it would have done in theirs, because it's just a kind of alien concept, thankfully, it doesn't happen anymore. But maybe for us it's the way that Jesus says in Mark that his death is what everyone needs to save us from our sin. Actually, if people really understood what Jesus was saying, that could be a pretty offensive thing to hear. Or maybe for us today, it's the fact that Jesus said back in Mark 8 that his death is the pattern for his followers' lives. That following him means, he said, taking up your cross, denying yourself and following him. Giving up everything that we want, and denying ourselves. Maybe that's kind of stuff that he says, stuff around his death which we're less comfortable with, we'd rather keep quiet. But Mark's aim through his gospel is for us to embrace Jesus. And not just to embrace him, but particularly to embrace him in his death. Both as the thing that saves us, the thing, as we've just been saying, as our hope in life and death, but also his death as the pattern for our lives. As he said in chapter 8, follow Jesus means to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. So let's get into our passage and hear what God has to say to us this morning. And we're going to start by how Mark's structured this passage, because I've brought along my lunchbox, and the passage this morning is a lot like a sandwich. Okay, so if you don't eat sandwiches regularly, I've brought you one along so you can see what it is like, because it's got a piece of bread on the outside, a piece of bread on the other side, and a filling in the middle. I've got some cheese there. So just look back down with me at the passage to see what I mean. And Mark does this a lot. You may have come across it previously. Verses 1 and 2 at the beginning, they're like the first piece of bread. Okay, they're verses 1 and 2 there. We've got the chief priests plotting to arrest Jesus. And then in verses 10 and 11 at the end, we've got the second piece of bread. We've got Judas going back to the chief priest and plotting to have him arrested and killed. And then in the middle, verses 3 to 9, we've got the filling, okay? It's just cheese because that was the easiest thing to pick up this morning. But it actually is an incredible filling. One of the most beautiful, incredible, strongest women in Mark's gospel. She's amazing. Verses 3 to 9. And Mark's put it together, do you see, like a sandwich. So an outside on each side and then a filling. Mark's put it together like that to show us this contrast between the woman in the middle who embraces Jesus, especially embraces his death, and Judas at the end, who betrays him. And I've summarized it like this, if you want to put this up, to help us remember it. We're seeing a contrast between a love that is all out for Jesus, and if you click on, and a life that's only out for ourselves. So a love that's all out for Jesus, that's the woman in the middle, and a life that's only out for ourselves, that's Judas at the end. Let's start, first of all, with a woman with a love that is all out for Jesus. Let's read from verse 9, if you look down. So this is the filling of our sandwich. Mark says, verse 3, "And while he," that's Jesus, "was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. So Jesus goes to this guy called Simon's house, and in those days they wouldn't sit at a table for dinner, they would lie down on the couch to eat, and so they're lying down on these couches, and in their culture it would be good manners to give your guests some oil or some perfume, that's what nard is, maybe a fragrance with spices, to refresh yourself after a hot, dusty day. So a bit like you might go to someone's house, and if you're being polite, you go and use the bathroom and you wash your hands, you get some nice kind of lavender soap on, or maybe lads or girls, you'd go to someone's house and maybe you've had a hot day at school, you'd borrow some spray to freshen up or whatever it was, and that would be normal. So maybe you'd have a jar and you'd pour out a little bit, and someone would, you know, over your hair or over your face or wherever you wanted the perfume, the oil, the fragrance, the spices. But look at the end of verse 3. This woman goes to a whole nother level. As she brings this flask, but instead of just pouring out a little bit, we're told she smashes it and pours the whole lot over Jesus' head. Just imagine the scene. So no wonder verse 4. Some people think this is too much. Look at verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, that means they're annoyed at this. Verse 4, they say, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. So some people see this woman, not just pour out a little bit and, you know, sprinkle, but smash the jar open and pour it over Jesus' head. And they think, what a waste. This jar of perfume is worth something like 300 denarii. So a denarius is what a kind of labourer would earn in one day. So 300, that's basically a year's salary. So I don't know what that is, 20, 25 grand, something like that. And it has just been poured out over Jesus' head. They say, what a waste, that is ridiculous. And look at the end of verse 5. Verse 5, and they scolded her. That means they're telling her off. They're calling her an idiot. They feel how we might do. If I tell you about something that happened a number of years ago, in August 1994, you may remember this, two guys called Bill Drummond and Jimmy Courtney, they went to a Scottish island and they filmed themselves burning £1 million in cash, and they called it a piece of performance art. We probably hear that and think, how stupid is that? What a total waste. £1 million just for art. But that is what people thought when they saw this woman. But did you notice Jesus sees it very differently? Look at verse 5. They scold this woman. They tell her off. But in verse 6, Jesus tells them off. Look at verse 6. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing. Do you see the contrast? They think she's done a stupid thing. Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing. And they said this perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But look at verse 7. Jesus replies verse 7. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She is anointing my body beforehand for burial. So anointing, that's when you pour oil over or perfume or something over someone's head or some or an object. And Jesus says what this woman did is beautiful, because she did something that neither she or anyone else will ever be able to do again. They say, money could have been given to the poor. Jesus, you'll know if you read the Gospels, is not down on the poor. He loves those who are marginalized, those who are on the edge of society. But he says, look, pick any place in the world, any year in history, you will find people in need that you can give money to. But just 3 days after this woman does this, Jesus is going to be dead and buried. And so she had an opportunity to honor Jesus and show just how much she thinks of him, and especially how much she values his death. And it's this one-time opportunity. And so she takes the jar and she smashes it and she pours it out over him, over his head. She shows a love that is all out for Jesus. And she gives everything. You may remember back in chapter 12, the widow's offering. Very, very similar. Giving everything she had for Jesus. Okay, but why? That's the big question, isn't it? Why is her love all out for Jesus? And why does she give everything to honour his death? And why doesn't she just pour a little bit out like most people would do? And we're not told exactly what she's heard Jesus say, but she must have heard something, I think, like what we've heard, or what you've heard as you've been through Mark's gospel. Because earlier in Mark, we heard Jesus say this about his death. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said this, verse 45, "The Son of Man," that's Jesus, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus has said that he has come to die to pay for all the wrong that you and I have done. Just picture in your mind, it's like God has a record in heaven with each one of our names at the top, and every single thing that we have ever thought or ever done or ever said that is wrong, every way that we have turned our back on the God who made us and gives us everything. Just imagine in your mind what would be on that record, even just from the last 24 hours, from the last week. Just think in your mind of the things that you most wish weren't there, the things you could go and rub out. And God says that the punishment for rejecting him, the one who gives us life, is death. But Jesus says, "I'll pay for that." He says, "I'll die instead of you. I'll take that record and I'll wipe it clean. So there'll be never any punishment for any of those things. Past, present, future. There is nothing you could do that could make God punish you in future. I will give my life as a ransom for many." And I guess this woman has heard Jesus say one of these many things that he has said to explain his death. And she now has this one opportunity to show just how much she thinks of Jesus' death for her. And so she comes along, and in the way she can, she gives everything. She smashes her jar. She pours it out over him. She shows a love that is all out for Jesus. I think Mark's given us some other reminders of how precious Jesus' death is, though, as well. First of all, look at verse 3. He tells us the person whose house they're in. Look at verse 3. Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. And we think, why is he giving us that detail? Because we don't know anything else about this Simon from anywhere else. And he just pops up here. Except that presumably he used to be a leper. That means that he had a skin disease that made him unclean. And back in the first century, no one would go to a leper's house, partly because they might catch the disease that they have, but worse than that, because if they did, they would be spiritually unclean. So they couldn't go to the temple, they couldn't worship God, they'd be distanced from God. So lepers were social and religious outcasts. They carried so much shame around with them. No one would sit down for a meal in a leper's house unless you're Jesus. Unless you have the power to cleanse the unclean. Again, you'll have seen this through Mark as you've been through. I've seen Jesus again and again heal men and women like this Simon. And not just in a physical way, but it was a picture of the spiritual cleansing that Jesus' death offers. The wiping away of the record of wrong against our name as he dies. Not just to pay the punishment, to wash us clean. To remove our guilt, our shame that stands between us and God. So this woman has this one opportunity to show how much she values Jesus' death that cleanses her. So she, in her way, smashes her jar and pours it out and shows a love that is all out for Jesus. But as those who've been reading through Mark's gospel, there's even more to this anointing than that, because pouring oil over someone's head was also what you did for kings. Today we crown people king. Back then they anointed people king. And Mark began his book with this line at the very beginning. He said the good news about Jesus, the Christ, or literally the anointed. Because Christ isn't Jesus' second name, but it is a title that means king, or literally the anointed one. And all through this section of Mark in chapter 11 and 12 and in chapter 14, Jesus is repeatedly rejected. You'll have seen that and you'll see more of that. People effectively saying, no, you are not my king. You are not the king. guess just as people around us might be happy to listen to some wise things he says, some good moral direction, but they don't want him as king. But in the midst of all that, this woman pours oil over Jesus' head. She anoints him with a love that is all out for Jesus, a love that says, "You're my king. You are the king." But actually, there's even more going on than that. I think it's the kind of thing, it can feel like quite a simple story, but actually there's so much in it. Because look at verse 8 again. Jesus doesn't just say, "She's anointed me," but look at verse 8. "She has anointed my body for burial." Just think about that. Someone's death is a weird time to crown them king or queen. Actually, it's normally the other way around, isn't it? Someone dies and then someone else gets anointed king or crowned, sorry, king or queen. That's what happens. But to anoint them as king at the point at which they're going to die, that is weird, isn't it? But that is the moment when Jesus is declared to be king. In a couple of passages' time, into chapter 15, you'll see it is as Jesus hangs on the cross that above him there is a sign that says, "This is the king." Or again, think back to chapter 8, you'll have seen, as soon as Peter says, "You're the Christ," Jesus says, "Yeah, that means I'm going to suffer and die." Because Jesus is not like the kings of this world. He came to serve and give his life to rescue. "She's anointed my body for burial." But actually, there's even more going on than that. There's more than this anointing, because Jesus didn't just come to die, but you've heard him say a few times, he came to rise again. And another time they used oil and perfume and spices was when they were preserving dead bodies, when they were buried. And the really cool thing is that Jesus has to be anointed here for his burial, because if you know the end of Mark, in chapter 16, when some other brave women come to Jesus' tomb to anoint his body for its burial after he's died, if you know the end of the story, you know that they're not able to, because he's no longer there, because he's risen from the dead. That is why in Mark he's anointed beforehand for his burial, because by the time they come to do it, it's too late because he's already risen. So just put all that together. This amazing woman's simple action of pouring oil and perfume over Jesus' head. It summarizes the whole gospel story. She anoints him as her king, as her Lord. She anoints him for his burial because he's going to die. But she needs to anoint him now because he's also going to rise. Her simple action tells the whole gospel story. That's why Jesus says in verse 9, if you look down. That's why Jesus says verse 9, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And one writer put it like this: she has in one action anointed him Messiah, proclaimed his death and resurrection, and made an act of total commitment to him as Lord. The story is itself a proclamation of the good news. Her all-out love for Jesus speaks of all those things. But I guess Mark could have stopped there, couldn't he? He could have given us this amazing woman. He could have given us basically just like some pieces of cheese in the middle, couldn't he? And left the bread. That would have been a lot more enjoyable. I mean, I don't know what you think of bread and cheese, but actually the woman in the middle, she's brilliant, isn't she? We love hearing about her. But actually the outsides, verses 1 and 2, the chief priests plotting to kill Jesus. Verse 10 and 11, where Judas agrees to betray him. That is the bit we maybe wouldn't like to hear about. And actually, that is where the real challenge comes. Because by itself, the woman's response to Jesus would be, it would be exciting, it would be inspiring. But we might be tempted to think that all-out response to Jesus, that giving everything, well, maybe that is just for kind of super keen Christians. Maybe that's just for people like missionaries or people who work for churches or people who are in really hard situations or people who have, you know, they've really been forgiven loads or whatever it might be. But most of us, we'd rather to stick with something a bit less kind of total, a bit less costly, a bit less all out. We'd like to maybe do our bit, but not necessarily give up everything. But I think Mark deliberately puts this amazing woman next to Judas to make the point that each one of us will, in the end, go in one direction or the other. In the language that Jesus used in Mark 8, there are only two ways to live. We will either try to lose our life now for his sake and save it eternally, or we will try to gain the world now and lose our lives eternally. The only way to follow Jesus is to embrace the pattern of his death like this woman does, to give up everything. That is one of the things Mark has been saying again and again. So we don't just firstly see a love that is all out for Jesus, but second in Jesus, much more briefly, we see the contrast, a life that is only out for ourselves. Look down at verse 10. Let's read verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, that's Jesus, to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he saw an opportunity to betray him. And just notice verse 10. Mark deliberately reminds us in verse 10 that Judas is one of the 12. So just think in your mind, he's been listening to Jesus. He looked like he was following him. Actually, much like us, if we've been reading through Mark, Judas knows all about Jesus' miracles. He knows all about his teaching. He isn't, at this point, the obvious baddie. He could even be sitting in church on a Sunday morning. And notice that both the woman and Judas, they place value on Jesus' death. But whereas she takes her perfume worth 20 or 25 grand and pours it all out over him in love. In verse 11, Judas is offered money to help murder Jesus. Judas is a life that in the end is only out for himself. And don't we want there to be a middle ground? Kind of positive, but somewhere in the middle between the woman and Judas. An option that kind of says, I'm with Jesus, yes, but not if it's that costly. I'm following Jesus, yes, but not if it means that or that or the other. I've got my ticket to heaven. Yeah, I want to be there, not Judas. But I also want to live for all the things that I want to enjoy now. But the challenge of this passage is that there is no middle option. Mark deliberately puts this amazing woman alongside Judas. Because like Jesus said in this gospel, we'll either lose life now and save it eternally, or save life now and lose it eternally. In the end, each of our lives will take one path or the other. In the end, we will either look at Jesus and recognize him as king, as the one who died to give his life as a ransom, and we'll take our ambitions and our dreams and our desires and we will smash them, and we will go all out in love for Jesus. Or in the end, what's easier, what's more immediate, what's less costly will produce a life that's only out for ourselves. And maybe this morning you're feeling right in the middle of that battle, feeling pulled in two directions. Maybe you're tempted to say to yourself, I can have it both ways. Maybe you're going down that path of living for what is easier and God this morning is calling you back. Maybe you are well away or down the path of all out living for Jesus and it is costing you and you're weary. This morning, God calls us back to follow Jesus wholeheartedly with everything. But the more we follow that path, the more we live like this woman, the more it will look and feel like a waste. Again, just as her all-out love did to those watching. People will see us if we live like she did, like Jesus called us to, and they'll think, what a waste. Your time, your money, your energy, your career potential, your ability, whatever it is, you're pouring it out for that. You're saying no to that you could have because of Jesus. You're giving time and energy to this, whatever it might be. People will look at it and think it's a waste. And we will often be tempted to feel the same. But as we finish, just remember how differently Jesus sees it. Because just as he looked at this woman, as she reflected the pattern of his death, as she proclaimed him as her king, in her costly all-out devotion, Jesus will look at your life and at my life. And as we more and more live all out for him, Jesus will say, yes, she, he, that family, that young person, that child, they have done a beautiful thing. Let me just give us a moment to reflect to think about what God may be saying to you and put it on your heart this morning, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. So let's just take a moment to quietly reflect, and then I'll pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this reminder of this beautiful thing this woman does, this amazing woman who loves her Lord Jesus Christ and therefore gives up everything for him. And Father, thank you so much that Jesus is the one who gave up his life for us, the one who doesn't call us to do anything that he hasn't done himself, the one who knows what it is to suffer, knows what it is to count the cost, knows what it is to be rejected, to look weird, to stand out, to say no to things that he could have had for the sake of what will last forever. And Father, we pray this morning, wherever we're at, whether we're feeling pulled in one direction or another, where we're feeling weary of the cost, whether we're feeling distracted by the things of the world, whether we're just even trying to work out what we think of Jesus in the first place, Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to recognize who he really is, just as this woman does, and to live for him and for him alone. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.